Hello and welcome to Paradox Podcast, episode 66. This one is entitled The Guilt Offering. Now, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, this will be a quick review. But Leviticus is the sequel to the book Exodus. And in Exodus, there is the Israelite nation who has been enslaved by the Egyptians. They cry out to God for 400 years, and then God liberates them with a mighty, miraculous hand. God then brings this free nation of Israel to the base of Mount Sinai and begins to speak to them. First, God gives them the Ten Commandments, and then God asks them to build him a home that would later be known as the tabernacle. Now, God is very particular in the book of Exodus, and God asks them to build this tabernacle to his exact specifications, to which the Israelites follow to a T. They build a tabernacle, and when God sees that it is to his requirements, God descends from heaven, and the glory of the Lord, the kavod of the Lord, fills the tabernacle, and Exodus ends. And then Leviticus begins with God inside the tabernacle, speaking to Moses. God then begins to tell Moses about five different sacrifices. Now, these sacrifices are for the people, but each of these five sacrifices ultimately reveal a startling truth about what it means to be human. For instance, a few weeks ago, we talked about the olah, the burnt offering, and we talked about the thing below the actual sacrifices that God was trying to get people to understand that their existence was connected to God. Then in Leviticus chapter 2, God talks about the minha. And in the minha, we talked about our food and how our food is tied to our existence. And because this food is declared sacred, it reveals that our existence is in fact sacred. The next sacrifice, the third sacrifice, was the shelem. And we read about it and it revealed that human existence is rooted in shalom. Shalom being so much more than peace. It represents prosperity and thriving and beauty and wonder. And that's what our existence is rooted in. Then last week, we talked about the chita'a. And the chita'a is the sin offering. And when the chita'a revealed that everybody makes mistakes, and that's why the chita'a was required from every person. Now, our existence was not rooted in sin. That would be to erase the shelem offering. But what the chita'a reveals is that in the midst of God, we still make mistakes. And even though we make mistakes, Leviticus, specifically through the chita'a, invites us to live in grace. Which brings us to Leviticus 5, the last of the first five sacrifices that God speaks of. And this sacrifice is known as the asham. And the asham is the guilt offering. And God, in Leviticus 5:14, begins to describe what the asham offering is. Let's read these words from Leviticus 5:14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When any of you commit a trespass and sin unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, you shall bring as your guilt offering to the Lord a ram without blemish from the flock, convertible into silver by the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering. And you shall make restitution for the holy thing in which you were remiss, and shall add one-fifth to it and give it to the priest. The priest shall make atonement on your behalf in the ram of the guilt offering, and you shall be forgiven. If any of you sin without knowing it, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, you have incurred guilt and are subject to punishment. You shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock or the equivalent as a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement on your behalf for the error that you committed unintentionally, and you shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. You have incurred guilt before the Lord." And that's where Leviticus chapter 5 ends. Now, what's interesting about Leviticus chapter 5 is it speaks specifically about how to be forgiven for unintentional sin. Now, most alert readers will read through this passage and ask a very important question. Why does the author specifically address unintentional sins? Why is it so important that an Israelite can be forgiven for things that he or she did not mean to do? And why is it so important that it gets its own section? And not only that, but when you keep reading into Leviticus 6, you realize that there's a big distinction in what the asham can be offered for. Leviticus 6, verses 1 to 7 reads this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when any of you sin and commit a trespass against the Lord by deceiving a neighbor in a matter of a deposit or a pledge or by robbery, or if you have defrauded a neighbor or have found something lost and lied about it, if you swear falsely regarding any of the various things that one may do and sin thereby, when you have sinned and realize your guilt and would restore what you took by robbery or by fraud or the deposit that was committed to you or the lost thing that you found or anything else about which you have sworn falsely, you shall repay the principal amount and shall add 1/5 to it. You shall pay it to its owner when you realize your guilt. And you shall bring to the priest as your guilt offering to the Lord a ram without blemish from the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. The priest shall make atonement on your behalf before the Lord, and you shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and incur guilt thereby. The difference between the first part of Leviticus 6 and the last part of Leviticus 5 is this. Leviticus 5 focuses on unintentional sin, while Leviticus 6 focuses on intentional sin. Now, it's hard to read Leviticus, and we can often get lost in the repetition and the words and the procedures, but it's important for us to focus on the distinction that's being made and then ask a question as to why that distinction is being brought forward. A question we must ask is, why does the author make a distinction between intentional sin and unintentional sin? That's at the crux of understanding the Asham and what the Asham can tell us about what it means to be human today. So that's the main question I want us to look at. Why does the author make a distinction between intentional sin and unintentional sin? But before we get there, I want to tell you a few stories that will help us understand the answer to this question. So I'd like to begin by telling you a story that took place in Montana just over 10 years ago. Now, I went to Montana State University, and I met a man named Tyler Fullerton. Now, if you've listened to my podcast before, you've at some point heard a Tyler story. Tyler was a devout, if you can be devout, agnostic, and I was a devout, if you can be devout, Christian. And we were friends in our first year of architecture school, and it became apparent that I was religious and Tyler was not so religious. When we were first getting to know each other, our debates about religion or non-religion were very courteous and polite. But that all changed the more we got to know each other because, you know, that's the way friends are. And so I remember very early in the morning of February in 2005, when we were working on a project, that Tyler started really laying into the religion that I subscribed to. And at some point, he said something along these lines. He said, I don't see how the naughty word anyone can look at all the horrible suffering in the world and say they honestly believe in a God that is good. And I said, what do you mean, Tyler? And Tyler said, well, you know, there's so much pain and so much suffering and so many people that are starving from different circumstances. There's no way you can tell me that there's a God that's powerful, that's all loving, that runs the show. Because otherwise, this world wouldn't be so cruel. There wouldn't be so many starving people. And if there was this God that was all-powerful and all-loving, what kind of God would stand by and watch as someone starves to death? I bantered back and forth with Tyler, but Tyler was raising objections to my faith that I had never heard before. And I left that morning thinking to myself, my word, this guy is brilliant. If this guy's message gets out, it could really ruin all of Christianity. Now, what I did not realize is that Tyler was borrowing an argument that was very old from an ancient Greek philosopher. And if you go back to Greece just over 2,200 years ago, you come across a philosopher named Epicurus. Now, Epicurus is famous for inventing the Epicurean paradox. And the Epicurean paradox goes something like this. God either wishes to take away evils and is unable, or God is able and is unwilling, or God is neither willing nor able. Because if God is willing and is unable, then God is feeble and therefore cannot be God. But if God is able and unwilling, then that means that God is envious and therefore cannot be God. If God is neither willing nor able, God is both envious and feeble and therefore cannot be God. And here's where Epicurus brings it home. If God is both willing and able, which alone is suitable to God, from what source then are evils? And he closes his paradox with this daunting question. Why does God not remove evils? Because if he's incapable, then he's not God. If he does not want to, then he's not God. So the fact that we have evil disproves the existence of God. Now, if you're a Christian, you're hearing these critiques, you're hearing this paradox about the existence of God, and you may be thinking to yourself, yeah, but, or have you thought about this? Or, yeah, but come on, let's talk about real specifics here. And if you think of a few examples that try and discredit the Epicurean paradox, you are launching into a theodicy. The definition of theodicy is this. A theodicy is the vindication of divine goodness and providence in view of the existence of evil. In other words, a theodicy is a way to justify the existence of God despite suffering around us. So Epicurus launches into this attack on God, and if you were to ever object to this Epicurean paradox, you are sharing your theodicy. Now, this is not something that's limited to just Christianity. It's actually a part of all religions. Anytime any religion insists on the goodness of God or the goodness of the gods, they eventually have to give a theodicy for why there is so much pain in the world. Now, with that in mind, let's talk about a theodicy that is very, very old. If you go back before the Bible was written, back before Israel existed as a nation, you would eventually come to Mesopotamia. And Mesopotamia is considered the birthplace of religion. This is where the oldest altars are found within archaeology. Now, to understand these really old ancient things, it's good for you to talk to an archaeologist. And when we say the word archaeologist, most of us think of our favorite archaeologist, Indiana Jones. But I hate to burst your bubble, but most archaeologists aren't anything like Indiana Jones. They're a lot more, mundane than Indiana Jones because they spend a lot of time digging around in the desert. Now, one of the world's foremost authorities on Mesopotamian religion and archaeology is a man named W.G. Lambert. And in his book on Mesopotamian religion called Three Literary Prophets, he talks about what Mesopotamians believed and how it influenced their understanding of God and their theodicy in trying to explain the goodness of God. In the book, he writes, "The impression is gained that everyday religion in Mesopotamia was dominated by fear of evil powers and black magic rather than a positive worship of the gods. The world was conceived to be full of evil demons who might cause trouble in any sphere of life. If they had attacked, the right ritual should affect the cure." So in other words, there was this idea that there was good gods, but ultimately life was so fraught with tragedies because there was this war between demons and gods. The theodicy defending the goodness of the gods was that there were demons at war with the gods. And in other words, what Mesopotamian religion preached as their theodicy was this: suffering is the result of cosmic conflict. Above us are good gods and below us are evil demons, and we and our existence as humankind is caught in the middle of this theatrical cosmic war. And the reason we hurt and bleed and suffer, and the reason earthquakes kill people, is because this war has collateral damage. And that's who we are. So Mesopotamian religion had this theodicy of explaining that there was this big war between the gods above and the demons below, and we were just caught in the middle. And because of that, that influenced so many different religions throughout the world. After all, Mesopotamia is the birthplace of religion. It is into this context that Israel is born. And Israel had heard about the cosmic conflict between the gods above and the demons below. And in response, they somehow, some way, come up with this book that many people have said is inspired called Leviticus. And what's fascinating about Leviticus, what's progressive about Leviticus, is that in the midst of all these Mesopotamian religions that talk about gods above and demons below, Leviticus gets rid of all the demons below. Instead, it replaces the demons with human beings. And human beings can cause their own suffering, or they can cause a great deal of goodness on this earth. And when you think about what Leviticus is getting at, it's this idea that God inhabits a house in the middle of their camp, and the good, eternal, infinite God is living among finite, small, feeble human beings. And as you can imagine, having God in the midst of your presence, having a God in a house next to you, would raise all kinds of questions about why there's still suffering and pain and heartache in your life. So the theodicy that Leviticus offers is this: your suffering, your pain, your heartache is caused by your sin. Your suffering is caused by your sin. You are not an innocent bystander in some cosmic conflict. Instead, you can create a world with more suffering or with more goodness. Leviticus asks the question, so which one will you create? Now, when we hear the phrase, your suffering is caused by your sin, this does not sound progressive by our standards today. And I would agree with you. It sounds like a step backwards, because this book was written a long time ago. But understand what this is. Leviticus is a giant step forward in human consciousness. This is the birth of human free will. You are no longer a victim, you are now a participant. You are no longer a slave to the events of the earth. You can actually cultivate and create something better. You can own your own destiny and create your future, rather than hoping that God will give you something good, or live in fear that a demon might take something away. Leviticus took a God who was at war with the earth and gave them a better idea that God was in relationship with humankind. Now, I tell you all this to remind you something essential about Leviticus, and it's important for us to remember this whenever we open this book. Leviticus is a work of theodicy. They are affirming the goodness of life. They are affirming that human life is rooted in shalom. And yet, there's pain, there's heartache, there's suffering that everyone is still experiencing. Leviticus doesn't explain theodicy with words. Instead, Leviticus explains theodicy, explains why there can be this juxtaposition of good and bad with ritual and religion and sacrifice. It's very different than what we would do today, but Leviticus on its own terms is meant to be a work of theodicy in ritual. Now, I tell you all that to go back to our original question. Why does the author make a distinction between intentional sin and unintentional sin? Because as you can imagine, there's this understanding that my suffering is caused by my own sin. And because there's so much suffering within the human existence, you can imagine that this theodicy and this theology and this understanding of God led to fear and anxiety over unconscious sin. And this fear and anxiety came from the theology and this idea that if you were going through pain, that you deserved it. So you would go to a religious institution, you'd say like, you know, I'm just really having a hard time understanding why, why my wife is filled with sickness. And the religious institution would say, well, clearly she deserves it. Otherwise, God wouldn't allow it to happen. And so the whole understanding was that every person got what they deserved. And so while everybody knew about the conscious sins or the intentional sins or the sins that were filled with malice, there was a fear of what you had done without knowing it. Because everybody was experiencing this suffering, experienced this pain, and Leviticus is keenly aware that people are terrified of unconscious sin. So in Leviticus 5:17, we read about God saying to Moses, if any of you sin without knowing it, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, you have incurred guilt and are subject to punishment. You shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock, or the equivalent, as a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement on your behalf for the error that you committed unintentionally, and you shall be forgiven. So in other words, what Leviticus is really about, and specifically what the Asham is really about, and this is really important because a lot of religious people miss it, is this. Every unintentional sin is forgivable. You would come to the tabernacle filled with anxiety because you were experiencing suffering and you were racking your brain trying to think of all the sins that you had committed. And Leviticus 5 says, if you are worried about your unintentional sins, bring an offering, offer it as a sacrifice, as an asham to the Lord, and walk away in peace because every unintentional sin is forgivable. Anything you didn't mean to do can instantly be forgiven by an asham. And where there once was anxiety in your life, let God, let religion come in and give you peace. It's so important for us to remember that Leviticus has often been used as some sort of like dogmatic witch hunt throughout history. But Leviticus is a work of peace. It was meant to bring peace to a troubled, anxious people. And if any of you that are listening suffer from anxiety or insecurity about whether you're worthy or not to be before God because you know about what your existence is and how incomplete it is, I would encourage you to understand what the Asham is getting at. Because where there once was fear and anxiety, God in Leviticus 5 restores a human being with peace and contentment. It's almost like God is whispering in the ear of the offerer, you are enough. Do not worry anymore. It's important for us to remember that Leviticus is a work of theodicy, trying to explain how an all-loving, all-powerful God allows suffering to happen in our existence. And then it's important for us to remember that Leviticus is a work of peace. Where people once had fear, they now have peace. Which brings us to the intentional sin and the most radical idea that the Asham or any of the first five offerings can offer us. Leviticus 6 talks about intentional sin, right after Leviticus 5 talked about unintentional sin. And when we ask the question, why is there this distinction made? I think it's to get us to Leviticus 6. Because what God offers in this story is absolutely brilliant and offers us a new way of understanding how to be human. If we zoom in on Leviticus 6 and look at Leviticus 6:4, in the New Revised Standard Version, we read these words. God says, when you have sinned and realize your guilt. Now, it's important to understand that the Bible is a translation. The Bible was never originally written in English. And if you're to look at a different translation, you could end up with a very different message. One of the most popular translations in America is the New International Version. And if you read Leviticus 6:4, you read these words. God says, when he thus sins and becomes guilty. Now note the difference here between the NIV version and the NRSV. The NIV says, when he thus sins and becomes guilty, the verdict has been cast. But the NRSV gets at something a little bit better. God says, when you have sinned and realize your guilt. In other words, when you come into an awareness of what your sins have done to another human being. Now, you may say that I'm reading too much into Leviticus 6:4, but Jacob Milgram, who is a world's authority on Leviticus, translates Leviticus 6:4 this way. When one has thus sinned and feeling guilt. In other words, there is a turning point in the story. There is a transformation that happens when a human being hurts another human being and becomes aware of it. And the word that Leviticus assigns to that awareness is the word guilt. Now, if you look at this next verse, Leviticus 6:5, God says something else about guilt. God says, you shall pay it to its owner when you realize your guilt. Again, God is inviting the person who has hurt someone else to become aware of the pain that they have caused. And God says, when you realize that pain you have caused, or when you realize that guilt. Now, the religious institution has a lot of baggage with the word guilt. After all, the religious institution and Christianity specifically has placed an enormous amount of guilt on people for their sexuality, has placed an enormous amount of horrible guilt on people for their body, has placed an enormous amount of guilt on people for just being a human. And so when we say the word guilt and we start to talk about it, how God sees it, I can understand if you're reacting negatively because there's just so much negative baggage with the word guilt when it comes to religion. But notice that God isn't piling on that negative connotation of the word guilt. Instead, God is inviting people who have hurt others to embrace their guilt, to turn toward their guilt, to accept their guilt, and use it as a catalyst to do something different. Rather than feeling ashamed of your guilt, Leviticus 5 invites you into your guilt to transform. What Leviticus 5 reveals is that a follower of God recognizes guilt as an opportunity to make things right. When you start to feel guilty and you start to feel like you have wronged someone else, God says, lean into that and start to transform and make things right once again. Once someone comes into a realization of their guilt or becomes aware of the pain they've caused, what's fascinating is that God does not say, now come to the tabernacle and confess how you have been wrong. Instead, in Leviticus 6, God turns to the person and says, once you realize your guilt, leave religion, run from the tabernacle and go to the person you have wronged. Confess your sins to that person, not to God, to the person you have hurt, and then make things right. Restore debts. Go and pay things back. Go and fix things. And then come back to the tabernacle and offer the asham. And once you have gone and made things right with the person you have hurt, Leviticus 6:7 tells us that the priest shall make atonement on your behalf before the Lord, and you shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and incur guilt thereby. So what we read in Leviticus 5 was that your unintentional sins can be forgiven and you can have peace where you once had anxiety. But then Leviticus 6 raises the game, raises the stakes, and tells us that your intentional sins can also be forgiven, but you have to make things right with the victim of your sins first. And then you can come and offer the asham and walk away with peace. In other words, the asham reveals a radical idea. People take precedence over God. Yes, you heard me. People take precedence over God. Now, you may be listening to this podcast and thinking to yourself, man, I was pretty sure that Craig was a heretic before I listened to this podcast, but now I know he's a heretic. People take precedence over God. That's the most ridiculous thing ever. This is Christianity. God's the most important thing, right? And yes, in some matters, God does take precedence over people. You are not supposed to swear your allegiance to a person or a political party or a nation made up of people. But when it comes to forgiveness, when it comes to confession, when it comes to guilt, and when it comes to sin with another human being, Leviticus 6 reveals that people take precedence over God. It's more important to be reconciled with the people that you have hurt than it is with God. If the reverse was true, then Leviticus would say, if you've wronged someone else and you realize your guilt, come straight to the tabernacle and put your offering, your asham, on the altar and beg for forgiveness. But instead, God says, now leave religion. Get out of here. Go and find the person you have hurt and confess your sins. Start a conversation by saying, I was wrong, and see how different your relationship becomes. So it's important for us to remember here that Leviticus is a work of theodicy, and then Leviticus is a work of peace, and then in Leviticus 6, we realize that Leviticus is a work of transformation. These five sacrifices, which are often emphasized for their instructions and making sure that you offer the sacrifice correctly, is a misunderstanding of Leviticus. Because what Leviticus more than anything else wants to get at is not correct procedures, but instead what Leviticus wants is a transformed heart. Leviticus says, you want to live in a better way? This is the way you do it. You put religion on the back burner and you learn how to say, I was wrong. You put scripture on the back burner and you learn how to say, I'm sorry. Leviticus asks us to put religious gatherings on the back burner and go and try and make amends to people that we have hurt. Because the radical idea at the core of Leviticus 5 and 6, this Asham, is this: people take precedence over God. Now, this is not my idea. I did not come up with this on my own. Because about 1,500 years after Leviticus was in practice, a man named Jesus Christ came along. Now, Christians profess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was God incarnate. In other words, he was like Leviticus in a body. And Jesus was preaching on the side of a mountain near the Sea of Galilee. And he was giving this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and he said these words in Matthew 5, 23 to 24. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. What Jesus is getting at is this: in matters of forgiveness and confession and sin, people take precedence over God. What Jesus is getting at here is he's tapping into what the Asham was really about. The idea that the onus is placed upon people who claim they are a God follower. The onus is placed on them to take initiative, to own the fact that they should go and say they are sorry first. Christians, in other words, should be saying sorry too much. Christians should be saying I was wrong too often. Christians should be too quick to own their mistakes in public. They should not be filled with pride or ego. They should be quick to say I am a fallible human being. And in the tradition of the Asham, I am reminded that I have hurt people, and it's my responsibility to go to them, to not wait for them to come to me, but to go to them and make things right, to ask for forgiveness, to confess that I was wrong. And this isn't just like a side thing of the religion. This is the whole religion. In fact, Jesus and God in Leviticus 6 places this as more important than anything in religion. It's more important to say you are sorry, to say you are wrong, to confess your sins to the people you have hurt. It's more important than going to church. It's more important than studying the Bible. It's more important than praying. It's more important than all of those things. Because at the heart of what Leviticus is about, at the heart of what Jesus is about, at the heart of what the whole Bible is about, is this idea that you can live in a better way. You can live right here, right now, on this planet, in a better way in which you do not foster grudges, but instead build bridges. And in this world filled with ego and pride and self-promotion, God, thousands of years ago, offers us a better way to live in which we understand that we hurt each other. And yes, that's not the whole story. You aren't a worthless sinner. You aren't just despicable in God's eyes. But what you are is you are capable of building a better world, building a better society, building a better country, building a better you. What's at the heart of Christianity? It's the ability to accept that we were wrong and use that ability to create a better way to be human. My brothers and my sisters, may you have faith to believe that people take precedence over God. May you have the courage to stop going to church and go instead and say you're sorry to someone you have hurt. May you have the hope that the ways of God can transform you into a better way of being human. May we always remember that in matters of confession, forgiveness, and sin, people take precedence over God. May you see and embrace the inspiration in all. Amen.